Father, we come to you once again in the sixth of our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And Father, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you, Father, for being the perfect Father in the model of any fatherhood that would be here upon this earth. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus into this world to die for us individually. Spirit of the living God, we thank you that this is your book, that you inspired every word and every page. Thank you that although you used men to be the writer, you, Holy Spirit, are the author. We thank you that we have this book. We praise your holy name. Jesus, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you help all of us that may be here this evening or someone listening to the tape, that we really believe on you in our hearts, because there are some that give lip service to believing in you, but it's kind of a mental assent. But Lord, we know that you desire our hearts, like it says in the book of Proverbs, Son, give me thy heart. And so therefore, Lord Jesus, we do give you our hearts. And as we do, we try to obey the words that you have given in your book that are eternal. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, as we continue on our study, as we just said, we're in the sixth of these studies this evening. And we were in Galatians last time. I believe that's where we closed. And now let's take a look at Ephesians. We'll take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. And I think the best thing to do would be to read the section that we'll spend a certain amount of time on. And then we'll go back and we will study these things a little more in depth, a little more carefully. So let's start out with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, here's what God the Holy Spirit says to us, speaking through his servant, the Apostle Paul. And we read, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband." And then it continues in chapter 6. Let's take 4 verses here. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Okay, I think we'll be pretty much this evening on those verses of Ephesians chapter 5, and we probably will get to the section there in chapter 6. So let's just begin here with verse 21. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. So remember, we indicated that Jesus came as a servant. He came not to be served, but he came rather to serve. And so therefore the desire of every Christian should be to be a servant, submitting ourselves one to another in order that we might bless that other individual, the wife, the husband, the wife, the parents, the children, the parents, and so forth. We try to, and also outside of the family, what can I do to bless some other human being? So therefore it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We show our reverence towards the Lord as we do this. Now, then it goes to verse 22 and it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is a verse that would be, I would say, the center of a lot of controversy today. And in fact, in days gone by, in the marriage ceremony, there would be a place where the wife would simply say that she will submit herself to her husband. But as we have drifted further and further towards the Laodicean age in which we are now living, and we're getting further and further away from the Bible in so many aspects of what used to be Christian society, that is left out to a great extent. Most churches, most ministers do not use that. And I suppose if the minister or the pastor would try to use it, there would be some type of a rebellion on the part of the young lady, if not perhaps on the part of the young man also. But nevertheless, what we need to do is adjust our thinking to the Lord's rather than have the Lord adjust himself to our thinking. So it says here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, this is the way that the Lord has designed it, and therefore this is the way that we need to certainly live our lives. In the light of our so-called emancipated society that we're living in this 20th century, and particularly the second half of the 20th century, my own opinion would be that if a woman would submit herself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if she would do that, and of course most men and women are not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but if they would do that, I would say that then the wife on her part, if she has submitted herself to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, then she could submit herself to her husband. But on the other hand, if she has not yielded herself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I doubt if this would be if this could be very much of a factor in a lot of lives today. The women would simply not go for it, and the men probably wouldn't think much of it either. But nevertheless, this is the Word of God. Now, what do we mean by here submit? Well, submit basically would mean that the husband is the captain of the little ship of the family. That would be mother and father and children. It's just on a ship, there has to be a captain. When you're traveling in an airplane, there has to be somebody that's in charge. Not that every human being doesn't have an equal dignity, but on the other hand, there has to be someone that has the final authority and the final say, and God has seen fit to give this to the husband. Now, he gave this to the husband because the husband was given the headship. He was created, as we saw in Genesis chapter 2, before Eve was created, and then the moral supervision, the leadership of the family, was given to Adam. Again, before Eve was even created. It was not the result of the fall. It was something that God had designed when he had in mind the nature of the man and the nature of the woman. And so, therefore, the concept would be to not only go along with the leadership of the husband, but do everything to try to affirm the leadership that the husband is giving. And pray for the husband that he hear from the Lord. It doesn't mean that there's no response. It doesn't mean there's no input from the wife. But on the other hand, someone has to be in the leadership position, and God has seen fit to have the husband be in this particular role. I think that is pretty obvious when we say, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, that it is not talking about sin. So therefore, if the husband says, hey, you know, I want you to do thus and so, and it's something that would be sinful, no, that would not be proper. Sometimes we Christians get involved in something like that, where a man wants us to do something and God wants us to do something else, and the answer is we should always obey God rather than man. In fact, keep your finger here for a moment, and let's go to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Let's go back a little bit. Acts of the Apostles, or really better, Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4. And let's take a look at, about verse 19. So Acts 4:19. The scene here is that the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 elders of Israel, and they were not only the leaders, you might say, in a spiritual sense, but they would also be the Supreme Court of Israel. In other words, they had the spiritual and the temporal role, even though Rome was kind of standing in the distance and in charge militarily. The Sanhedrin forbade further preaching in the name of Jesus at this point. And so, but Peter and John didn't go along with that. And it says, like in verse 18, it says, and they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them. Now this was spiritual and temporal authority, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then also, if you go a little bit further here, as long as we're in the beginning of Acts, let's go to Acts chapter 5 and take a look around, maybe around verse 29. This is another scene where there is a persecution and kind of the same thing over again. But it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So therefore, when we talk about wives submitting to their husbands, it is not in the area of sin, but they should do all that they could to cooperate with their husband, encourage the leadership, and not try to fight over who's going to be in control of the steering wheel of the car, or the rudder of the ship, or the stick of the airplane, whatever you might imagery you might want to use. It's interesting that in light of the society that we're living, there's an attempt on the part of Satan, I think, to manipulate women. And in the process, Satan would like to destroy the family, because if the family structure of society is gone, then there's less and less chance of the children being brought up in a godly fashion. But I have a little quotation here from a declaration of feminism that was made some years back. But the title of this Declaration of Feminism is The Document. And listen to this, but this is the concept. And it says, quote, marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been, now this would be men not in the sense of human being, but in the sense of masculine. So marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us, that is for us women's livers sort of a thing, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. We must work to destroy it, and that would refer to marriage. Now, this is the way that some of these wild groups are going, and they say marriage is a form of enslavement. And one of the reasons that they would take that would be because of this very verse that we're on, that the tradition has been that the husband would be the one that would be in charge of the home. Another one that's kind of interesting, and this comes from a woman by the name of Gloria Steinem, and she's the editor, either is or was the editor of MS Magazine, and this is quoted from the Saturday Review of Education, March 1973. And she said, quote, she says, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. There it is, one of the great leaders, quote, quote, of the Women's Lib. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, says Gloria Steinem, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. So you see, now as we teach the Word of God here, it would be in direct contrast to this idea of, you know, what man feels about the situation is what we will do. The idea of submitting, you see, is very basic to the nature of man and woman as they have been created by God. As we've said before, men and women are equal before God in dignity, destiny, and worth. But for the sake of the family and the way that God has ordained it, there are different roles. Now, if you don't have this basis, you're going to find young women today that are incensed at this concept of submitting or yielding to the leadership of their husbands. There was an article that I read not too long ago, and it was by Phyllis Schlafly. She is a woman that has been used by the Lord, I feel anyway, to defeat this ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, that we hear a lot of publicity about, but it has never become the law of the land because she has exposed, you know, really what a destructive thing it would be to society and to the family. But at any rate, some years back, she was giving a lecture at the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And she had, of course, the young men there studying to in the military to get their Air Force commission and so forth. But also at this time, after the days of Jimmy Carter, women had been admitted to the academies, and so therefore there were some women there. And so as she was speaking to them, she realizing that there are women that are there that are also seeking a commission, she said, "I do believe that it would be best," she says, for you women, granted if you're both going to be, you know, graduating from the academy, and then you're married to another Air Force man, you're married to an Air Force officer, and the wife gets her orders to go in one direction of the world, and the husband gets directions to go to the other side of the world, it would be best if the wife would yield to the husband and go with him. And at that, they became incensed. They all, as a group, stood up, and these were these folding chairs like you would have in a theater, and they slammed the chairs back to make kind of a clanking noise, and then they all angrily walked out of the auditorium and slammed the door behind them as they left. So now there it is. There's the mentality being, why should we, just because we're women, give in to our husbands and go his way? If he's going to go to the Pacific and we're going to be assigned to Europe, why should we go with him rather than why not just as much have him go with us? But there's that mentality unless you are schooled in the Word of God. Well, we can see with a situation like this, if there are orders that would go in different directions, I can see that it wouldn't fare well really for the family. And it also could lead to a lot of other evils. So let's remember that the Lord has designed the human being, as I said, male and female. And when we follow his plan, this is the thing that really leads to happiness. In other words, obedience to the Word of God and to the will of God is what's really important. There's some women, not only in the present, but also in the past, they really have what is sometimes called a male antagonism. A male antagonism basically would mean that because they don't know the Lord and they don't know the Word of God, they're bitter that God has created them females rather than males. Because you've heard the word, well, it's a man's world or whatever. Okay, well, I don't know whether I would go along with that, but I know the sense in which it is said in society. But they feel, you know, I was made a woman and I'm mad at it, and so therefore there's kind of a hatred that they have towards men. And sometimes these women will get into church scenes. An example of this would be this Mary Baker Eddy. She's the one who founded Christian Science. And in her own private life, she went through several husbands. Another woman, as an example, would be Madame Blavatsky. Madame Blavatsky is the founder of Theosophy. And she is one of the things that she's famous for is a quote. And she says, "I hate men." And then also there are the Fox sisters. They're the founders of spiritualism. There's a Mrs. Fillmore that was a founder of Unity. Now, Unity, all these things that we've been mentioning are cults, but some of these ladies involved have a hatred for men, or what might be called a male antagonism. Not really good. Okay, now, let's with that being said, verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." You see, notice it says, "as unto the Lord." The wives aren't submitting to their husband because he's any more of a person than they are. He may be spiritually not the caliber that she is, but nevertheless, because of the design of the family, in submitting to him and the way that he has organized the family, she is actually submitting unto Christ. Now, then it says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, there are some groups in churches today that would be a little bit on the liberal side, And what they want to do is believe in the Bible and yet not conform to verse 22, which says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the way, and so therefore they figured out a way to get around this, and many times men are involved in this too, but they'll say, ha-ha, look at verse 23. Now verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife. And they say, head. Now head means a source of life. That's the way that they take it. They would say, well, you know, Adam was created first, and then Eve was created, and Eve came from Adam, and therefore the source of Eve's life is Adam. But when they have said that, then they will say, that's all the verse means. It doesn't mean that there should be in any practical day in and day out any submission to the husband. All it means is that the husband would be the source of life of the wife. Does that work? No, it doesn't work. Why? Because you can't get from the meaning of head, source of life. There are scholars that have gone through Greek and ancient literature. They've gone through many, many passages of the Bible. They looked at all the times that this word head is used. And when it's used, it simply means in charge of. Like the Alexander the Great, he was the head of the army. What does that mean? He was in charge of the army. He was the top of the pyramid. That's what it means. And so therefore, to try to twist that to make it mean source of life and thereby get rid of the submission concept is just faulty reasoning. It doesn't really work out. Now, then we continue, and he says in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, what does in everything mean? What did Paul really mean by that? What did God the Holy Spirit really mean by that as he was speaking to Paul? Well, what he meant by that was in everything. That's what it says. That's what it means. Now, continuing, verse 25. Now Paul takes up the situation of the husbands. So he says, husbands, in verse 25, he says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, Christ really loved the church. He loved the church to the point that he died for the church. He died on the cross in order that you and I might have eternal life. Now, when it says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, there are various words in Greek for love. We have just an English word, love, like I love my mother, I love my father, I love hot fudge sundaes, I love Fido the cat. We just have one word, which is love, and I love God. It can have a variety of meanings. But however, within the Greek, they have many words to express what we express in one word. So therefore, they have like a word eros, which is kind of a physical, erotic type of a love. And they have another word that's phileo, which would mean kind of a love of friendship, that sort of a thing. But this particular word that is used in the Greek there in verse 25 is the word agape. And the word agape is a very unusual word. And that means that husbands are to love their wives with a divine, supernatural type of love that only God himself can give to those that are born again and have the Spirit of God within them. So in other words, there's no pagan, there's no one that is not born again, there's no one that does not have the Holy Spirit that would be capable of the type of love that God the Holy Spirit through Paul tells husbands that in this fashion should you love your wives. So therefore, it's a very, very high thing. It's a divine, supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit that you might always seek the best. You know, because somebody is in charge, that doesn't mean that this person is going to domineer or dominate over the other individual. We've gone through this already, so therefore it's often happened, but it was not God's intention. It's the result of sin. So we won't go through that again because we have done it in the past. We've explained that it's not meant because a person is in charge, he's going to domineer over anybody else. But I think that this is a very, very beautiful word, this agape, love your wives, and it's a type of love that only God himself could give. And this is the type of love that we often find in the scriptures. Now let's continue verse 26. So it says verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, when it says that he might sanctify, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, what does the water there mean? Water means the water of the word. In John chapter 3, when it says, Jesus talking, and he says, you must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. It's the water, the water of the baptismal font. You know, when you go blah, blah, blah down, or you're sprinkled or aspersed or something like that. No, it's the water of the word. You hear the word of God, and you believe the word of God. So therefore, when it says here that verse 26, that you might sanctify and cleanse it, cleanse the church, how? With the washing of water by the word. I think that what is implied here by the Holy Spirit, as he teaches through Paul, that husbands are doing a great job if they physically provide for the needs of the family. Now, some husbands will say, well, I'm a pretty good father because I'm a pretty good husband because I work hard and I put food on the table and we have our rent paid and our bills paid and we can buy the groceries every week. Is the Lord pleased with that? Yes. But is that the whole story? No. You see, if I understand this verse correctly in other sections of Scripture, what is said here is that the husband, because the spiritual leadership of the home has been entrusted to him, he's also to see to the well-being of the wife in spiritual matters as well. He's to provide a climate where it is very easy for the wife and the children, as well as himself, to get into the Word of God in order that there might be a spiritual nourishment that is given. Now, many husbands that are Christians forget this concept. For example, a husband may totally dwell on the natural plane, but he has no concept that God requires him to spiritually see to it that spiritually the wife and also, of course, the children as well as himself are fed. But let's read the verse again. So verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, how? With the washing of water by the word. So in other words, as we are fed by the word of God, so also a godly husband, a husband and father, after the manner of the Lord's ideal, he's going to see to it that his wife has the opportunity to get into the word, to be cleansed, and to grow by the word. And if she is burdened in some way so that this is not a possibility, then he should do everything possible to pull up some of her load, take some of her load upon himself, so that she has this opportunity to pray and to be with the Lord, and also to get into the Word. And then also in addition to that, I think that if the wife is not particularly interested in the Word, if the wife is not particularly interested in praying, what I think that he needs to do is to do everything within his power to see to it that he reflects Christ in his relationship with her. In other words, when there's a genuine holiness, as Jesus was holy, it's attractive. And so therefore, if the wife is not interested, one of the first things I think he should do is just say, well, you know, am I living my role? Am I really showing Jesus in the beauty that is truly his? Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And so therefore, he needs to maybe, if I act as Christ does, as Christ would do in my circumstances, and the wife sees me sacrificing for the family, the wife sees me patient and kind and good and not domineering and hardworking and humble and repentant when mistakes are made, you know, normally that would bring a wife around. But it's his job to see to it, again, that he might sanctify, verse 26, and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Okay, husband should do the same. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, that he, Jesus, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I'm going to just toss something in here that's not on our subject matter. We're not so much talking in this teaching about family life per se. We're talking basically about biblical manhood and womanhood, and I try to, you know, limit myself to that. But one little thing here, and that is, we are living in the end times. Jesus could come at any moment. He may come before this evening is out. He could come at any time, according to my understanding of the Scriptures. Now, there's some people who feel that the Lord would be, it would be a long, long time in the future before the Lord could come, because there are so many spots and wrinkles that are within members of the body of Christ. But I'll tell you the way that I look upon this verse. So this is not on biblical manhood and womanhood, but as long as it's here, I'll just toss it in as a freebie. So it says in verse 27 that he, Jesus, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I do believe that we all need to seek holiness. You know, without holiness, no man is going to see God. But on the other hand, you see, this righteousness is a gift that we already have positionally before God. It's a gift that has been given to us. And so therefore, I feel, strictly speaking, yes, the Lord could come in the next 2 minutes, even though there's spots and wrinkles within the body of Christ, because the way that the Father sees us through Christ, we have this robe of righteousness. And if we wait for the church and every member of it to be totally without spot or wrinkle, I think we've got a few hundred or a few ten thousands of years to wait until that occurs. So we don't want to use this as an excuse to say, well, the Lord couldn't come today. All right, now the end of that. So getting back again to the burden, we might say, and also the great privilege that husbands have. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Just think of all that we do for our own body. I mean, we feed it, we clothe it. You know, I mean, by gosh, if we hit our finger with a hammer, you know, we hold our finger so tenderly and so forth. So he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember the church? Christ is the head, we're the body. Now, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Now then he comes up with a verse that's a little bit difficult to understand at first, and it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now what does that mean here? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, the thing that we need to remember is that as far as the natural man's thinking goes, we would say, well, you know, there's this earthly union between husband and wife. And then one day in the future, there's going to be this beautiful union between Jesus Christ, the divine bridegroom, and we that are the bride. Okay, well, now that's true. But from God's point of view, primary in his mind is the union between Christ, the divine bridegroom, and his church. And the human relationships that husbands and wives have or have had all the way through the centuries since the creation of Adam and Eve, that is secondary. In other words, that is meant to be modeled in God's perfect plan on the union between Christ and the church. So in other words, primary is Christ and the church. Secondary is the union of husband and wife upon this earth. So what we tend to do is get the cart before the horse. And we kind of tack on this Christ and the church thing as like a little bit of a postscript at the end of the line. Well, temporarily it is that way, but on the other hand, in God's mind, what marriage should be is the union that Christ has with his church. And every union on this earth should be modeled after that. So therefore, in that light, he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, now, then he says in verse 33, God the Holy Spirit still speaking through Paul, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I got a little bit of a problem here with this. Verse 33 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she, what? Reverence her husband. Now, the thing that we want to notice is this. We are living, as we've said before many times, we're living in the days of the unisex. We're living in the days of the gender-neutral society. And we already agree that men and women are equal in dignity, destiny, worth before God. Okay? But the thing is, wouldn't it make sense to have here in verse 33, shouldn't the verse read this way? Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she love her husband. But it doesn't. doesn't say the wife is to love her husband. It says she's to reverence her husband, but the husband is to love the wife. Is there a meaning in that? Is there something that the Lord's trying to get across to us? Yes, because there's a different nature that the male and the female have, and they're different roles, and there's different ways of nourishing the nature that is man and nourishing the nature that is woman. So therefore, we have discussed already this idea of love, that it's a divine, supernatural thing that only God can give, where you always seek the best for your wife. What is best? I never want to hurt in any way. I want what is best for that individual. And then here we have in the second part of verse 33, the wife see that she reverence her husband. Very interesting. You know, I want to point this out. In the marriages that take place today before a JP, what does a JP mean? It means a justice of the peace. That means there's virtually no faith involved. There's a couple of pagans there. Okay, they'll say, John, will you love Mary all the days of your life? Yeah, I do. Okay. Mary, will you love John all the days of your life? I do, and so forth. You know, and then they go off on their merry way. Love and love. But the thing is, in the Christian ethic, in the Christian pattern that God the Holy Spirit has given us in this book, but in others, where, you know, the husband is told to love his wife with this agape love, but the wife is told to submit to her husband. Different roles. Now, here, when it says, see that she reverence her husband, this continues this pattern, in that the wife doesn't exactly love her husband in the same way that the husband loves his wife. What does reverence mean? Well, I looked it up in the Amplified Bible, and this is the way that the Amplified Bible has it. So again, the King James is, see that she reverence her husband, and in the Amplified it would be that she notices him, that she regards him, that she honors him, that she prefers him, that she venerates and esteems him, defers to him, praises him, loves and admires him exceedingly. Happy husband if he had a wife like that. See? She notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, defers to him, praises him, loves and admires him exceedingly. See, there's a lot of talk in society today about the male ego. You ever heard that? The male ego. Well, that can be both good and bad. See, in the way that God has structured the family, the one who is to be the breadwinner, at least in the ideal order, is the husband, not both the husband and the wife. The wife has a different role. She is to be the homemaker. She is to be caring for the children and to relieve the needs of the afflicted in society, those that are hurting, whatever. But the man, on the other hand, goes out into what is many times a very cutthroat world. It's a dog-eat-dog sort of experience in many areas of life. And a man has to be a little bit thick-skinned in order not to get taken down in the first round, as it were. Sometimes there's a need for this male ego if it's not carried too far. And we don't want this to go too far, of course. But see, the male ego, as I see it, is something that can be tilted towards success or towards failure, either way. And let's take a look at the failure syndrome. What are certain things that can tilt the male ego, or the man, you might say, towards failure? These are certain problems that he has. He has business competition. You got a nice little hot dog stand functioning by the side of the road and doing good business, and then somebody says, hey, that guy's doing well. I think I'm going to put up another hot dog stand right next to this guy, you know. And then you find your business cut in half. You're like, you know, there's always something that's there. There's high taxes. You know, you just barely make it. And for some reason, I don't understand why, with all the intelligent men that we have back in Washington, but you know, you'd hope with all their genius, you know, that taxes could go down and down and down year by year. But oh no, they go up and up and up and up and up every year, to the point that they say sometimes husbands and wives now that have families, something like the government takes something like 40% of your income. Wow. And then also, too, this is a worry of a husband if he's the one that's in charge of paying the bills and bringing off the bacon, bringing home enough bacon so that the bills can be paid. And then there's also the automation factor. You're doing pretty well, But they come up to you one day, they say, hey, Charlie, you know, we found a new way to do this, and we're going to replace you with a machine. We got a robot out here that's going to put the door on the car or whatever it may be. And this can be down the line there, because they're always thinking of ways to economize, to, you know, get more for the money. And sometimes this is at the expense of an individual that needs to make a living. There's also going on the population explosion to some degree. And so therefore, as the population explosion comes along, then there's a real focus upon youth, because the youth, they're just coming up and they'll take meager wages because they don't have a wife and 19 kids or whatever to feed. And so therefore, there's a desire to put in someone who'd be willing to work for a lower wage. There's also industrial hazards. Many men work in conditions that are not always safe. It can be driving a truck on the highways, or it could be working in some type of a mill or a machine shop or whatever it is, but there's industrial hazards. And every so often, you know, you see these men walking around with fingers missing and whatever because they were in some particularly hazardous place. There's also, you know, when you get into this office work, there's power struggles. You see, Satan is the one who's really at the heart of a lot of the economy that we have. We have the law of supply and demand as far as Satan is concerned. That's the way that he wants it. But God has a totally different economy, and God's economics would be giving and receiving. I use my talent that God has given me. I want to give to somebody else, and then I receive something from that individual in return, but not this supply and demand sort of a thing, although, again, that has certain advantages over communism or whatever. But nevertheless, as there are these power struggles that take place, the idea is to get to the top by stepping on somebody else. There's also military crises, and so therefore, you know, in the teens, the 20s, and into the 30s, you know, well, I may get called back into service if there's this and that. I still got this little card in my pocket, and on and on. And so the man has a lot of things to be concerned about. But what can tilt, let's go to the other side of the coin, though. What is it, what can tilt the male ego towards success? Well, I think that one of the things, there's two things that come to my mind right now that would tilt the man towards success in life. And this is, we know, of course, the Lord is behind everything. But as far as dealing with some of the secondary things in life, I would say that if he has a real, genuine love for his wife, I believe that will tilt him towards success. If he has a real love for his wife, desires to succeed, that will tilt him towards success. There's a genuine love relationship that they have with one another. And then on her part, you see, she is the one that can give him self-respect in a world that does everything to strip him, one way or another, of his self-respect. And so therefore, as she reverences him, even though that he may be the bottom of the totem pole, or even though somebody may have stepped on him at the office or whatever it may be yesterday, she still, as we read before, she reverences her husband. She regards him. She notices him. She honors him. She prefers him. She venerates and esteems him, defers to him, and so forth. And so therefore, when you have a wife that blesses you and loves you in that fashion, looks up to you, you know, that husband has an awful lot going for him. So therefore, there's a reason why this verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5 is written the way that it is. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife told to her a little different way. See that she reverence her husband. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, let's see if we can squeeze in here before time. Let's see if we can squeeze in a few things here with regard to children. Because this has to do, in a certain sense, I believe, with the male-female role. That's why I bring it up. Now, first of all, we've already read chapter 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, notice it says, in the Lord. So therefore, if an ungodly father, an ungodly mother tells a child, offspring, to do something that's wrong, obviously that's not in the Lord. But then verse 2 says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Isn't that interesting? That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And again, verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nature and admonition of the Lord. Every so often there's a verse that really gets a hold of me. And that is, you know, there's a tendency that we have, if we're in the flesh anyway, to really be super-looking Christians and super-talking Christians when we would be in church on Sunday. But on the other hand, I think the true husband, the true wife, or whatever, is the way we are at home. The real you is the way that you're at home, not the way that you are before the group on Sunday. And if you would like to, keep your finger here in Ephesians, but go back to Psalm 101, verse 2. I think that fits in here with what we're talking about. In Psalm 101, verse 2, this is what we read. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? And here's the part I want to stress. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now let's take the King James again. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Now, in the Living Bible, this time Taylor, I believe, did a beautiful job with that verse, and this is the way that he wrote it. It says, I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need your help, especially in my own home, where I long to act as I should. Isn't that beautiful? Let's read that again. This is from the Living Bible, Psalm 101, verse 2. I will try to walk a blameless path, but how I need your help, especially in my own home, where I long to act as I should. So therefore, we want parents that are walking with the Lord. Now, with regard to verse 2, honor thy father and mother, I believe that it is a wise thing to remind children of this. In other words, it's their job, and it's the job of every generation since Adam, and will be until the end of the millennium, that the generation that follows should honor the mother and father. Now, the Lord has a reward for that. It's the first commandment with promise. What's the promise? That it may be well with thee. So, in other words, the Lord says, if you honor your mother, you honor your father, things are going to go well for you. God is in charge of all the affairs of life, and he can see to it that everything works out okay. And so, therefore, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, when it says there, live long, we know that the Lord is coming, but in the context here is that you don't have an unexpected end, and you know you die at an early age or whatever. Now, it's true that children should honor their father and mother because this is in the Word. But also there are other scriptures that we could go to that indicate that also, you know, the parents on their part should honor their parents when they're old. See, so in other words, we never get out of the task, really, of honoring our father and our mother. Sometimes we say, well, now that's when my wife and I in our 20s and our 30s, and we have, you know, two or three, four kids in the house, and they're supposed to honor us. Well, yeah, that's true. But also, we in our 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, we're supposed to honor our parents that, of course, would be older than we are. Now, there's two big abuses, in my opinion, that are happening in society today, and they're happening on both ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, to the young, there's tremendous child abuse. When you want to talk about child abuse, one of the ways that comes to my mind is daycare centers. I hate daycare centers. They are only a necessary evil. So therefore, if any of you listening to this tape, you say, well, you know, I have a child in a daycare center. Okay, if it's necessary, all right. But let's remember, we're always in the teachings that we have in this series, we're looking at the ideal. And the ideal would be to have that bonding between the mother and the child and the mother and father that are very home-oriented rather than being career-oriented. Now, sometimes people say, well, I would never, you know, I don't want a daycare center, but the thing is, financially, I've got to go out and work and whatever. Well, if it's necessary, do it. But the thing is, we're looking at the ideal, and I would say that there might be perhaps couples at the present or past they really could get by without daycare. But the thing is, when there's both husband and wife out earning money, then you see there's a nicer home and a better car and a lot of status, but the thing is the kids get hurt. So therefore, there's the daycare centers. David Wilkerson one time, whom I admire and respect, he referred to daycare centers as human warehouses. Human warehouses. Now, this is not to knock the parents that have the kids in them or knock the personnel that are running them or anything like that, but it's just not the ideal. The ideal is the mother in the home. But, of course, due to circumstances, we often fall short of the ideal, and sometimes we're forced to go in another direction other than the ideal. Now, on the other end of the line, see, we also have what is politely referred to as rest homes for the aged. And many times, the older folks, you know, my old dad, 70 years of age, 80 years of age, whatever, we just kind of put him in a rest home, and they're just dumped off. And there's no reason why the children, you know, one of the kids couldn't take care of the aged father or the aged mother. You go into some of these rest homes, and they're very, very sad places, it seems to me. At least I've seen some that make me kind of sad, because I know that my mother, for example, she took care of her mother until she was in her early 90s, but then she required almost constant care, and at that point, she had to be put in what you might call a rest home. But at any rate, I used to go out to visit her on Sunday with my mother, so I'd visit my grandmother, she visited her mother, and there'd be all these people around, and I'd go out there in the Sunday afternoon, and I kind of would say, well, you know, we'll see all the kids, you know, they'll be talking to their mom and dad, you know, visiting like we are, and my gosh, the halls are empty. You know, where are the kids? You know, you see these old folks, and they're just kind of sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting for a son or for a daughter to come. Nobody comes. Well, they may be in another part of the country. That may be true. But the thing is, well, then why isn't the mom or dad in the part of the country where the kid is so that they can, you know, watch over their parents? So therefore, I began to, just after I visited with my own grandmother, I'd go down the hallway from one room to another, and I'd visit with all these old ladies. They had the men and the women separated in this particular set of bungalows, and I would visit with them, you know, all afternoon, and I think they got to the point where they thought that I was the son, you know, but I visited them because they were obviously lonely. So therefore, there's real abuses that I feel are taking place towards the very young and also towards the very old. Also, just as we have this horror of abortion where there's actually murder of the unborn, so also now what are we moving towards? We're moving towards the murder of the elderly. What's it called? Euthanasia. What does euthanasia mean? It means a sweet death. You know, that, well, you know, some old guy has a guilt trip laid on him, you know, by somebody or other, by society, the newspaper, or whosoever. Well, I'm just kind of taking space. I guess the best thing would be for me to ask my friendly local MD if he will give me an injection. You know, and then I'll be out of the way and I won't bother anybody. This is wrong. God is in control of life. We don't have to take extraordinary means to have people stay alive. But on the other hand, let's remember that God is the one that is in charge of life. So therefore, there's real abuses that go on. You know, it's an interesting thing, too. You know, when you talk about the home and honoring the parents and everything, did you ever notice when you look at the Ten Commandments, the way that they're lined up there in the book of Exodus, you notice that primarily there's a focus upon an obligation towards God. Secondly, there's, and that would be commandments numbers 1, 2, and 3. And then secondly, there's a relationship with the home in the fourth commandment. And then in commandments 5 through 10, it talks about our relationship with the world. See, and that's the way things properly should be. We have a relationship with the Lord. We have a relationship with one another, and then also there's a relationship with the world, but have things in proper perspective and in proper order. And sometimes people get that all mixed up, you know, and they have all sorts of worldly contacts. They have all sorts of worldly friendships, but the thing is they've totally put God on the shelf to a stupid hour on Sunday or something. You know, they have no real living dynamic relationship with the Lord, and also many times the family's the last thing that anybody cares about. There's very little talking that goes on anymore because everything is very surface. It's just the TV level, which is almost at the idiot level, whether it be these sitcom comedies or whether it be sometimes these news analysis that are biased and tilted that it's sickening. But at any rate, I think that we need to think about these things. Now, we need to close in just a few minutes. Let me get another concept across here with regard to this. And that is, I would like to point out to you verse 4. Now, verse 4, when you first read it here, so Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The first thing that comes to my mind as you read that is that why does it say here in verse 1, children, obey your parents, plural, in the Lord, okay, talking about the mother and the father. But on the other hand, when you get to verse 4, it says, doesn't say mothers and fathers, it says you fathers. And then there's two directives that are given. Number one, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, I suppose that would mean because maybe the man can lose his cool a little quicker. That's a possibility. So also, since he would be the focal point of authority, when he would see something go wrong, he would have an exaggerated reaction to the situation, which is sin. See, what is sin? See, sin would be if we underreact or if we overreact to a given situation. In other words, if we react differently than Jesus Christ would do in the same situation, if we react differently than Jesus Christ would do in the same situation, that's sin. So therefore, if Jesus would highly react and say, this is wrong, and just pound it out, and we just say, well, I don't know about that. See, we've sinned. We haven't reacted strongly like Jesus would have. Or on the other hand, if we just blow our cool when Jesus would show more patience, we've sinned. We've missed the mark. Now, here it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But then the strange thing here in the second part of the verse says, but bring them up. Fathers, bring up who? The children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so therefore you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought that was the wife's job. I thought that was the mother's job. You know, she's the one that would be home with the children and so forth. And so therefore, religion, quote, is kind of a woman's thing anyway, isn't it? Blah, blah, blah. No. Not in the mind of God. See, in the mind of God, the father has the spiritual leadership in the home, and he has the primary obligation before God that the children are instructed in the things of God and walk in the paths of the Lord. Period. That's God's mentality, and that's what we conform to. Does that mean the wife has no role? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means that the fathers who today seemingly will drift to the side, well, I'll kind of leave that to the wife. You know, my job is to bring in the bread and butter. Oh, no, it isn't. Not in God's eyes. God's eyes is that you would see to it that the children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you say, well, the Lord must have thought up something different here in Ephesians. Oh, no, he didn't. This is the Lord's way all the way through. For example, let's go to one of the most famous verses. Some people feel this is the most famous verse in all, the most famous section of the Bible in all of the Old Testament. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. let's do that. We go back to Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, notice, let's read here the first 9 verses rather quickly. Now, Moses says, you're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This time it's not Paul, but it's Moses speaking, but under the anointing. And he says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land to which you go to possess it. They hadn't yet gone, they hadn't crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee. And then he says, thou, who's thou? Singular. Not ye, plural, it's thou, singular. Who's thou? The Father. Okay. Thou and thy son and thy son's son all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Let's read that again. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land to which you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. So he's speaking primarily to the leadership of the home, the headship of the home, which would be the father. And when he's gone, or the son has gone off on his own, then he would be the head of his home. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Now here's the verse that may be the most famous, the most important of all of the Old Testament. And it says, verse 7, so Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Beautiful. Now, you see, what does the Lord sense? What's he smart enough to catch? The Lord being God, he realizes that even though one generation may know him, the problem is passing that baton on to the next generation. It's a tragedy, you know, when a mother and father know the Lord and their kids are just wandering off in the world. What's happened? The baton hasn't been passed properly. Somebody has dropped the baton. You have relay races in a track meet, and relay races are they're won or they're lost, depending upon many times the passing of the baton. So therefore, the Lord wants to make sure the baton is not dropped. And so he says in verse 6, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Didn't say in your mind. Ha-ha, shall be in your heart. And then you got a hold of it. And furthermore, and thou singular, who's thou? The Father, the one who has the headship, the one who's responsible for the spiritual nourishment of the children. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So let's suppose there's a family where the kids are not instructed. Okay, and there's going to be an accounting. Who's going to stand on the red carpet? Fast. The Father. See, it's the same way in the garden. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. But when the Lord came to call somebody on the red carpet, did he call Eve on the red carpet first? No, he called Adam first. Why? Because even though Eve ate the fruit first, nevertheless, Adam was the one that was carrying the headship. Adam had the responsibility. He should have told his wife, don't you do this now. This is not right. But again, he was playing the Ahab spirit while she was playing the Jezebel spirit, which we've already discussed. We won't go into it again. So anyway, let's close with this. Time is up, and there's more that I think needs to be said on this subject. So we'll continue with this next week. But let's just close with these verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 and have them in our hearts today. So the Lord says through Moses, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, not just the mind. And thou, the burden, the privilege, should we say, whatever, is on the Father. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Well, I thought that religion was a private affair. I thought that, you know, you made very, very careful that although you may go to church on Sunday, but as, you know, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to do it, you know, in a closed closet, you know, where nobody hears me. No, that's religion, all right, when you never talk of it outside of Sunday. But what the Lord wants to be is part of our lives 7 days a week. He wants to be alive in our home as much as we are alive in the home. So he says, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, the Lord says, I want to be central and focal in your and be the focal point of your life, and I want you to transmit this love that you have for me down to your children. And then he says, And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You look in the mirror, wow, there's this little thing around my head here. Now that was the way that they did it in the ancient days. And he says, And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. You know, in other words, there's some type of a verse of scripture that you see, yes, you know, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise or whatever. But it reminds us of God and the things of God. So therefore, the role that the Father has is one that is very, very beautiful. But on the other hand, there are fathers that are not meeting their obligations before the Lord, and what's past is past. But those of you that may be listening to this tape and there's still time, hear the word of the Lord and assume the role that God gave you, which should be a loving leader and the one who sees to the spiritual nourishment of not only yourself, but also your wife and your children. Amen. Let's stand, please.